This morning we're continuing our study of the book of Ephesians, and look with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's read the first three verses. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us pray. Father, we see these exhortations toward Christian living, Christian character. We pray that we would have a deep awareness of how important they are, and that they will be a focus in terms of Christian growth in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 mark a division in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters really focused on the doctrine of salvation, redemption. In fact, those three chapters present some of the grander themes of our salvation. Paul sets forth God's plan of election, the extent of our sin, and that we're dead in sin, in our trespasses, God's sovereign divine initiative in making us alive in Christ, the church being comprised of believing Jews, believing Gentiles, the redemptive purpose of God, giving glory to God. And now in chapter 4, he gives some very down-to-earth exhortations about Christian living. Now, these do flow out of what has been said earlier. For example, in the discussion about believing Jews, believing Gentiles, comprising one body of Christ, we had the exhortation concerning the unity of the Spirit, unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in verse 3 that we just read. We see the same pattern often in other books in the New Testament, where there'll be very heavy doctrinal sections followed by sections of how we apply that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on Ephesians, describes the idea of a scale in which the weight on one side balances the weight on the other side. And he preached, the apostle is beseeching them and exhorting them to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put all weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor all weight on practice and just a little, if any at all, on doctrine. In fact, you meet Christians, and perhaps you've talked with some who only focus on doctrine with no application in their lives, and that can lead to arrogance and a stagnant orthodoxy. It could give the correctness of thought without any practical vitality in Christian living. On the other hand, there are those who focus only on practice without doctrine, and this can lead to aberrations such as just an emotionalism and a dependence on subjective thought and feeling, and feelings come and go often in various directions. Well, we need both. We need solid, important doctrine in our lives, and then an application of that that flows into our lives. And Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 provides some important applications of our salvation and the doctrine that Paul has set forth in the first three chapters. In fact, the assimilating and building of these exhortations into our personal lives provides a foundation for greater effectiveness in our personal relationships, especially in church life, and also general character of the church. The first few verses of Ephesians 4 are vitally important for the development of Christian character and for a healthy church. First, we are to live in accordance with our calling. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We think often of the term calling in general language. We can think about Someone has a call in their life to be a lawyer, a doctor, or whatever. And we think about that vocation. Well, the chief vocation of the Christian is being a Christian. We are called out of the world to be God's people. And you realize if you trust in Christ, your salvation, you are called to live as one of God's children. In fact, if a person is a doctor, he does the things doctors do. If he's an engineer, he does the things engineers do. If he's a businessman, he follows that pattern. If your vocation is to belong to Christ, then you're to walk worthy of that calling. Well, what does it mean to live in a worthy way of your calling? Well, immediately verses 2 and 3 tell us some of those things. To walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. These are the character traits that are supposed to be present in God's people and be growing in God's people. That's how we're supposed to relate to one another. And notice that we are to be a humble people. There's no room for arrogance in the house of God. Have you ever met Christians who are arrogant about their level of spiritual growth? They're quick to tell you all the things they know and all the things they studied and all the Christian activities they do. Sometimes they act like they're these finished products that they've already entered into glory. Not only are these people difficult to be around, but they project a false image of what a Christian is like. One of my favorite illustrations concerning this comes from Becky Pippert's book, Hope Has Its Reasons. She talks about the problem many Christians have of denying that they ever had any spiritual struggles at all. She said, they present themselves as all success, no failure. And she wrote this. She said, I have one friend who comes across as so spiritual, he never seems to have a bad day. He sprinkles every sentence with pious words, whether they fit the occasion or not. Just seeing him gives me a spiritual inferiority complex and a headache. One time he came striding in triumphantly and said, Hello, Becky, praise God, how are you? I said, I'm fine, thank you. How are you? The Lord is good. My car was totaled last night. She said, oh, yeah, that's fine. Thank you. And then he said, thank you, Jesus. I said, wait a minute. You said your car was totaled? I said, well, that's terrible. He goes, oh, not when you know the Lord. and then he floated off on a celestial cloud. And she said, meanwhile, he left me to ponder some rather earthly questions. Is that the kind of behavior we're to emulate if we trust in God? Or is it too holy by half? Does faith mean we can't acknowledge fear, doubt, anger, or frustration? Does loving God mean that we so live in the world of the Spirit that we are oblivious to daily problems and rise above the less spiritual types who struggle with such mundane things as totaled cars? Does being a believer mean that the ambiguity of life disappears magically and that to acknowledge concerns and worries reflects a spiritual weakness? Does adopting a spiritual stance mean a pain-free, tensionless existence? And, you know, we deal with the problems of life. We have suffering, sickness, grief, disappointments, job losses, financial setbacks. We do in those things seek to trust God and rely upon Him. But at the same time, we don't pretend that our pain doesn't hurt. And perhaps you've met men like this, people like Becky Pippert describes. I've had encounters with Christian people who were very arrogant about their spirituality. Maybe not in that exact way, but they presented an image that I'm so spiritual and so holy. And in fact, one time a lady visited our church and mentioned to me that she had had an experience with God so that she didn't sin anymore. And I always thought, well, I must have been thinking in a mischievous manner. And I said, oh, you must be very proud of that. And she goes, oh, I am. But, you know, it can take all kinds of forms where people can become arrogant in their spiritual life. They can fill their language with spiritual platitudes and formulas. We are to be a humble people. Another way this works out is sometimes people have certain spiritual perspectives and everyone else is wrong. And not necessarily, I'm not talking about theology, I'm talking about just some general idea, you know, you have to wear a certain dress, certain this. And if you don't wear that exact dress, you know, you're not spiritual. And I think a very important way to cultivate humility is to remember that we are saved by grace. If we understand that our redemption is completely of God's grace, boasting and arrogance are excluded. In fact, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, remember when we looked at that, where it talked about our being dead in sin, and we walked according to our trespasses and deadness, according to the lust of the flesh and of the mind. And Paul said, we all, like nature, were all by nature were children of wrath. And verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It wasn't because you were more holy or pious or something better than somebody else. It was God showed you mercy. We need to keep that in mind. And anytime we begin to feel like we've arrived spiritually, remember from whence we came. We were spiritually dead and been shown mercy in Christ. In fact, remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7 reminds them, through who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? An important way of cultivating humility is to remember from whence we came and what has been done for us in the mercy of God. I think it's also important just to realize that God gives different gifts to different people. And we contribute with our gifts in the body of Christ, and others have their gifts. And we acknowledge that we don't have it all. We also are to exercise patience and forbearance with each other. Get in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is an extremely important point in terms of living out our Christian lives with one another. In a church setting, patience, forbearance, long-suffering are vital. And when you think about God's forbearance, his long-suffering, think about how patient he has been with you in your sin. Remember in Romans 2, 4, talking about people, of course, thinking they were good, he said, do you think lightly of this kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In fact, the rational response to God's forbearance and patience should be repentance. Sadly, the next verse says, because you're stubborn and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of the wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But same way that God is patient and has forbearance toward us, we are to exercise forbearance, patience toward each other. We're not to be judgmental, quick on the trigger, to be accusing and criticizing of one another in the body of Christ. If there's anything that makes a church impotent and takes away its strength, is the opposite of this. an impatience with each other's Christian growth, an impatience with just the idiosyncrasies other people have. That attitude that looks at another Christian and thinks, well, what's the matter with you? There can be backbiting and gossip and petty picking at each other. Those things devastate a church. We are supposed to mirror and reflect who God is. And of course, that's the way God has dealt with us. And we don't ignore sin. There are certainly times when that is called to account. In fact, in terms of public and heinous sin, the church is to act. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, the Corinthians did not act with the man committing sexual immorality. And Paul gives them a very sharp rebuke. They should have acted and acted in church discipline toward that man. However, I've observed many Christians pick at one another over the things that were not heinous public sins. In fact, some of the things weren't sin at all. Very little patience was extended. Proverbs 19:11, I think, is a very good little exhortation in this regard. It says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. I mean, how many times does somebody say something to you that just kind of like, yeah, that kind of hurt my feelings? And really, they don't necessarily mean to hurt your feelings. They just kind of let something fly. It's your glory to overlook it. Why does Paul emphasize this point when he discusses how we're to live together in the body of Christ? Well, one of the reasons that this is there is because, by definition, the church are confessed sinners. We are a group of people that confess that we are sinners through and need salvation through faith in Christ. So here we are, a whole bunch of confessed sinners thrown together in one room together and doing things together. So what do you expect to happen? You know, sooner or later, somebody's going to do something. And we all still struggle with sin. We are not glorified yet. We have a new heart, a new nature. We begin to grow in our Christian lives. But there are things that we struggle with all the time. And growth in many of those areas doesn't happen overnight. In fact, there are some things that we will struggle with until we either get to heaven or Jesus returns. So how do we live with each other when we're a fellowship of sinners? We are forgiven, but we're still sinners. Well, it requires patience and forbearance and humility as well. And by the way, forbearance doesn't mean 5 minutes. Think about how long God was patient with Israel. You look at the Old Testament, it's kind of amazing. Over and over again. Now, there were times when the axe finally fell. But he gave them calls to repentance over and over and over through his prophets and exhortations. One thing that we need to keep in front of our thinking as we seek to live as God's people together is that when it comes to specific sins and character defects, there are no two people in the room who at this moment have the same or at the same point in their growth to Christian maturity. We all are at different places in our Christian growth. And add to that the complication that none of us start at the same place. Some people were saved as adults after a very difficult life. Others grew up in Christian homes and everything in between. And there are certain sins that some Christians have to struggle with like mad to achieve some kind of victory over. That was another problem for you, perhaps even before you were a Christian. And it's at this point that we can easily wound each other because it's easy to say, what's the matter with those people or what's the matter with you? Why are you like that? I'm not like that. I've never been like that. I didn't need the Holy Spirit to not do that. You know, that kind of an attitude. Of course, you might not even be aware of how much God restrains sin in your life. Well, it's that point that we can really hurt one another. And we have such a tremendous tendency to project onto the other person our own priorities. We become so petty toward each other in many areas. And again, there's no one in the room that doesn't have a similar, has some kind of problem, some type of thing they struggle with that you don't. And the Holy Spirit may be working on other areas in their life and your life that you're not even aware of. And so we are called to exercise patience and forbearance. It doesn't mean we ignore sin, but it does mean we extend to other Christians the same mercy and grace we have received from God in our areas of struggle. When you have that attitude, you're in a position to help the other person and not be an instrument of condemnation. In fact, look back just a few pages to Galatians chapter 6. The first two verses. This is talking about some type of sin that's going on. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Notice, restore him with a spirit of gentleness, and watch yourself. So, it was one time years ago when I was probably second or third trip maybe in Ukraine. We were in a little room to pray before a service where I was going to preach, and one of the men there, one of the pastors of this church, asked me, what would you do if there was a man in your church that continually had trouble with getting his paycheck and then spending it all on alcohol and never supplying for his family and so on? So, well, we would first of all try to help him. And, what if he, wouldn't be helped and all that? And it kind of went down the line. Finally said, well, we would have to exercise some type of church discipline at some point. But, we'd really try to help the person. I tried to emphasize that. And then he said, well, what, if they really did get things right in their life and repent, what would you do then? I said, well, we'd gladly let them back in, kind of thing. He said, oh, we'd never let them back in. And I said, well, you'd make a good Corinthian. And he kind of looked at me, and I said, well, in 1 Corinthians 5, they don't act when they should. In 2 Corinthians, there's somebody that's repented, and then they won't let them back in. He said, and Paul exhorts them to do that. In fact, rejoice that they're coming back in. Charles Spurgeon said, a child of God feels that he himself is imperfect, and that he lives with imperfect people. When they act improperly towards him, he feels it, but at the same time, he also feels, I've been far worse to my God than they have been to me. So I'll let it go by. I recommend you, dear brothers and sisters, always to have one blind eye and one deaf ear. I've always tried to have them. And my blind eye is the best eye I have, and my deaf ear is the best ear I have. There is many a speech that you may hear, even from your best friends, that would cause you much grief and produce much ill will. So do not hear it. They'll probably be sorry that they spoke so unkindly if you never mention it and let the whole thing die. If you say something about it and bring it up again and again and fret and worry over it and magnify it, and tell somebody else about it, and bring half a dozen people into the quarrel, that is the way family disagreements have been made, Christian churches broken up, the devil magnified, and God dishonored. Oh, do not let it be with us, but let us feel if there is any offense against us. Blessed are the merciful, and such we mean to be. One little point that R.C. Sproul made on this that I thought was good. It's language I had never really heard before. He talked about what he called best case analysis and worst case analysis. He said, best case analysis would be somebody does something or says something you don't really like, but you give them the benefit of the doubt. You extend a charity to them and mercy toward them. You say, well, they probably weren't really intending to hurt me with whatever they said or did. And you give them the best case analysis of it. The worst case analysis is when somebody says something you don't like or does something, and you sit there and think about it. They planned that for at least 2 weeks to say that to hurt me. They meditated at night on the best way to attack me and say something to do what hurt my feelings. And it was very calculated and so on. He said, the tendency is we usually practice worst case analysis when something happens to us. So, but there's one person we always practice best case analysis with, and that's ourselves. Somebody comes to us and says, you said that. That really hurt my feelings. What's our usual response? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. And often that's really true. Sometimes you open the mouth and let it fly. And Spurgeon, in talking about this, all said as well, said, forbearance should be cultivated till your heart yields a fine crop of it. Pray for a sharp memory to all unkindness. Well, citing Sproul again in the same context, he was preaching actually on this text in Ephesians. And talking about long-suffering, he said the opposite of the long-suffering person is a short-suffering person. Person with a hair trigger explodes in fury, in rage, in rejection at the slightest provocation. He said, I met a counselor once who made this analogy. He said, every human being in his personality has certain mind fields, minds that are hidden beneath the surface. You know how dangerous it is, there's soldiers in time of war to go across terrain where there are hidden mines exploding devices that can go off and spread shrapnel and kill them and others. He said, slightest disturbance, they can go off. The counselor used this idea and said that with all our personalities, there are certain hidden mines, things that really hit us. Sensitive points where we respond out of proportion. And some people are pretty easy to get along with. They have one or two mines or other 10 acres of ground. With other people, there's not a safe passageway through the field because they're wall-to-wall mines. And they're so touchy and so sensitive that they are always getting angry and upset, causing problems. And it seems as if when you get a group of 10 people together for any reason, in work or church, it only takes one person who's walking wall-to-wall minefield to destroy the morale of everyone else in the group. And a virtue that is worthy of the calling of Christ is to reflect the character of God. God is not without wrath, but God is slow to anger. God doesn't hold grudges. God doesn't let his anger develop into bitterness. And his people are to reflect the same spirit of long-suffering. And we ask God to display toward us. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There is to be a forgiving spirit that is a characteristic of the Christian life and not one that is an argumentative or explosive personality. In fact, if that is a characteristic in your life, it should be a matter of prayer and repentance, asking God to be at work in your life. We're to be patient, humble, long-suffering, gentle people. To be the opposite of being abrasive, combative, rude, and insensitive people. In fact, when we talk about being called as God's people, it does bring us back once again to the basic gospel. That the only way we are saved is through faith in Jesus. the only way we have salvation and even a possibility of Christian growth is if we trust in Christ and Him alone for our salvation. As Ephesians emphasizes in chapter 2 especially, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In fact, when we think about these character traits, it starts with our salvation, and then we need to give focused attention toward those being a part of our lives and ask God to develop those things in us. Let's pray. Father, we are aware of so many areas in our lives where we are sensitive or where we can be arrogant. We pray that you would give us a proper perspective on our accomplishments, on the things that we consider ourselves to be good at, and realize that whatever we can do comes from your grace, your gifting. And not to be arrogant in it. And help us to be humble and gentle and patient with each other. In Jesus' name.